Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Sons, if you have not spoken to your dad yet today, if you have that opportunity, I want to encourage you to do that and be in touch with them. Let them know that you appreciate them and that you're thankful for the good things God has done. And for those of you whose experience may not have been all that great, I'm not preaching on fathering today. I'm not going to speak to that. But I do want to encourage you to trust and hope in the goodness and the providence of God. And that that's one of the reasons we need a Savior, is because every man in this room knows that you're not a perfect father and that your father wasn't perfect. Okay? So we need a Savior. And I'm here to rejoice with you in that we have a good and great Savior. And we're not limited to or bound by the things that our dads did, right or wrong. Because our Heavenly Father rescues us from our sin and from being sinned against. So there's the Father's Day message, okay? I want you to be encouraged by that. And remember the goodness of God in the provision of your dad. So, we won't meet together this evening because we want you to go home and fix a fabulous meal for your dad. Just spend hours in repentance for all the things you haven't done that your dad called you to do, Daniel. I just say that because he's the only boy still at home, okay? No, I'm kidding. But enjoy the afternoon being together and enjoy the opportunity that you have to celebrate your dads, okay? And then we'll be back in the regular schedule through the rest of the week. Speaking of young men, let me encourage you to know Brandon Elliott's going to be teaching a Bible study for young men about 11 to 17 or 18. And so if you have a son in that age group or if you know of a young man in that group that would like to come and be a part of that, if you'll contact Brandon, he'll be glad to help you. He'll order a book for you. You're going to be studying a book called Dug Down Deep, written by Joshua Harris. And so that'll be the content for that. And the ladies will continue in their Bible study this week on Wednesday evening and so forth. So a lot of things, opportunities going on for you, even though it's in the middle of the summer, to grow together in grace. But let's turn our hearts to worship the Lord together now. That's what God called us for this morning. And let me encourage you, if you would please, to find on the front of the worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 113, and we're going to stand together and read that, all right? Would you join me? Join me, would you please? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. I hope that encourages your heart as we join together to pray. I'd ask you to bow with me if you would please, and join me together in praising the Lord while I voice our prayer aloud. Father, we bow before you this morning, and we hear the call of the Scripture this morning to praise you and to give you glory and honor. Not that you're lacking of any glory or that you need anything from us, but at the same time, in your majesty, you've called us to praise you and to worship you, and it pleases you when your people sing. You rejoice over your people. You rejoice in our praying. You rejoice in our expressions of dependence and need. You rejoice in our submission to your word as it's preached. You rejoice in our going forth to exalt you and honor you as you strengthen us to do that. And so in all of our time of worship this morning, O God, would you be praised and glorified and honored? This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. With that explosive start, we'll sing together, okay? God over all, giver of life,
have bought me with your blood. I want to sing of your love in all I do.
An old hymn that in the chorus says, "Stayed upon Jehovah." That's not language we use anymore. The word means fixed or concentrated or focused or committed to. And so as our hearts, God wants us to turn our hearts from all the things, the cares around us that would call us to treat them like God. And so this hymn is talking about turning from idolatry and focusing or staying, fixing our hearts upon God and God alone, like a river glorious. Like a thank you. As you're doing that, please look to the text from Ephesians chapter 5, verse on page 3, that reminds us of the gospel call. The way that God's called us involves, after He saves us, following after Him as imitators. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So sometimes we love the part about being beloved children, but we forget about the part of being imitators. And that's why you might find that you're not very gospel hungry. You might not, because you're not trying to imitate God. If you're just doing what comes natural, you don't need the gospel. But if your heart longs to follow after God and be an imitator, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, you know, to die to yourself and follow after Christ, if you're looking to be a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, then you know how desperately you need the gospel. And so, as we've been singing about looking to God, trusting to Him, resting in Him, being satisfied in Him, I want to remind you that that's not a to-do list. It's just a call for you to run to Christ and trust Him, to refresh and satisfy your heart and provide for you. And so let's take a moment to pray and thank Him for His provision. That not only has He called us to imitate Him, but He's also supplied to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. So let's pray together for a moment, could we? And thank God for His provision for us as His children. Holy Father, I pray that You'll meet us this morning as an all-sufficient, redeeming, transforming God. That those who are struggling after You would find help and mercy in time of need. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again of Christ's good provision for us in the power of the cross. God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated.
Time we'll have our scripture reading followed by our prayer of thanks and dependence on God. We're in, this morning the reading, and if you're using your pew Bible, it will begin on page 258. It's 2 Samuel chapter 6. And if you've been following along with us, the Israelites have been at war among one another between the house of David and the house of Saul. And David, as God's appointed, is emerged victorious there. And all the tribes of Israel have come together, and they've chosen David, or anointed David, king over Israel. And at that time, after that, God has gone out and in front of the armies of David and defeated the Philistines. Now David, chapter 6, is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And there's much fanfare there, but as they start in this process, and David's been faithful in consulting God and in everything else, but they have an oversight here, and they put the Ark on an ox cart instead of carrying it on the poles as they were instructed in Exodus. And we see that here God's true to His word, and as and His acts His wrath on the person who touched it. Then, as the ark is brought into the city, the David's wife doesn't understand the celebration or doesn't feel the joy of all the rest of the nation at this time, and she speaks ill against her husband, and that didn't turn out so good for her either. So let us read. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went through all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of God had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Micaiah, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of mead, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Micaiah, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Micaiah, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Micaiah, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. God bless the reading of his word. At this time we have our prayer of intercession and thanksgiving. If you look at page 11 of the church bulletin, you'll see some family prayer concerns that we have there as a church body. Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you humble. God, how so unworthy am I as one of your vessels to speak to you, yet, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you've made this possible, God, and give you praise and glory for that. Lord, we know that you hear our prayers, and that, Lord, as we went through our scripture reading this morning, we saw how in man's best attempts, when we stray from your word and for the exactness and the correctness of your word, Lord, how even in our attempted good things as men, it falls so short of what you require, God. And we know, Lord, that only through you good things are possible. Through any of our efforts, Lord, if they're not in your will and of your blessings, Lord, they're in vain. We ask you, God, to bless us as a congregation, Lord, to have our hearts in tune with your will, Lord, to draw us ever closer to you. We pray, Lord, that if there's any among us today that don't know your salvation, God, that as now, Lord, you're drawing those persons in, Lord, according to your providence. God, this morning we ask you to be with our our friends who are serving in the armed services, Lord, both abroad and at home. God, we pray that you'll give them strength and courage, Lord, at the times they need it, Lord. And we pray that they always feel your presence with them and that they know, Lord, you're with them and that you, God, are greater than anything that they will face. Lord, we pray for Caleb Petrie in Macedonia, Lord. We pray that you'll bless his ministry there, that you'll be with him as he teaches and as he seeks the opportunity to sow the seeds of your gospel, Lord. We pray that in your time, Lord, that you will harvest those seeds that he sowed in your faith. God, we pray for Elizabeth Williams as she serves in the Far East and what a dangerous place that is, Lord, in this day. And yet, Lord, she faces no challenges that you have not sent missionaries before her to face. And we pray that you give her courage and the strength to face those challenges, and that, Lord, you anoint her ministry, and may it be glorifying to you, and may your salvation reach those, Lord, as you guide her efforts. We pray for Ray Rhodes, Lord, as he teaches and writes. We pray for his ministries, Lord, and for his family. God, and just ask you to meet their needs and to glorify yourself through their work. We pray this morning for Farmville Baptist Church, Lord, and their minister, Tom McClendon. We pray, God, that you'll bless them, that their worship this morning will be a glorious music to your ears. We pray, dear Lord, for the different ministries that we as a church are affiliated with. Lord, by name we ask you to be with Jonathan Stith, Rebecca Sanders, Joseph Shanahan, Heath Cates, and Brian Farrow, the Bethany Henry and Johnny Gew, and Michael Murphy, Lord, in his efforts. God, this morning I ask you to continue to guide the leadership of our church, to, Lord, allow their service to be a joy to you in all that they encounter, and Lord, that their efforts and that this ministry, God, is a blessing to this community and to this world which you created. We ask you, God, to prepare our hearts to receive the message that you've given Pastor to bring us this morning. We ask you, God, that you write this on our souls, Lord, and that we may be faithful in studying upon these words. And God, we thank you this morning for allowing us the humble honor of reaching out to you and asking your help in these trials we face, Lord. And we give you the praise and glory for all that is to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
As you're taking your places, please turn to John chapter 17. Jesus in the high priestly prayer, just hours before he demonstrates his love for us, even though we were sinners in that he died for us, prays for us. Remember in this text, he prays for himself, first of all, and then he prays for those 11 that were gathered. But I've been trying to make the case that in that prayer, he is also praying that way for us today. And so we can learn and be encouraged. And Jesus prays audibly for his disciples there because he wants them to hear. He wants them to learn. He's teaching them, and he's also preparing them for what's coming. And we have been sort of inching our way through this prayer and trying to learn some things from it. And in particular, last week we looked together in verses 11 and 12 and considered the fact that God is the one who keeps us, that we need to be kept in Christ, that He is the one who provides for us the strength and provision and power to continue and to remain in Christ and to follow after Him. And this week, though, I want to think about the fact that that is not just a passive reality, that we don't say, good, Jesus keeps me, so that's all there is to it. No, in reality, there's much to which we're called. Jesus prays for His disciples because they're going to be responsible to follow, to fight the battle, if you will. We see this pattern happen again in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to the seaside, and he knows that he's about to go away from them. He's planted their church, he's been amongst them, he's taught them, he's protected them, and now he's about to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's not going to see them again in this life. And so he prays for them because he knows that wolves are going to come in amongst them and distort truth and teach them false things and tempt them. And that there's going to be a battle that's ongoing. And so he prays, even as Jesus is praying for his disciples. Or we see the pattern again much later in a book that's written towards the end of the New Testament called Jude. That's written, I think, like close to 70. And Jude there writes, and he begins the letter by saying, I wanted to write and just talk to you about salvation. I just wanted to glory in what good it is to be a Christian. But I can't do that because I need to call on you to contend for the faith. We can't just relax and enjoy the fruits of salvation right now because we still need to battle, still need to fight. And I believe that's the reality that we face today. That while we do enjoy, we can't just sit back and enjoy the fruits of our salvation that Christ has provided for us and in which He keeps us. But we have to know that there is a real enemy and a real battle going on for the souls of people in a general sense, and in particular, in a design to throw you off the course and off of your joy, if you will, as a Christian. And so I would invite you to look with me at verses 11 to 15 in John chapter 17. And then we'll go back and think about these more particularly. Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Now this, because we've already looked particularly at this request and some of what it means, we're not going to so much just dig through every line of this text, but I want us to think this morning about the battle, and hopefully this will encourage you. I've been trying for years and years to learn how to do acrostics, and today I have an acrostic for you. And you can think about this message in terms of two words: the enemy's real. That was three words, but I can't bear to leave off the V. The enemy's real. There are six lies that Satan would tell you to throw you off course, and there are four truths that you need to remember about spiritual battles. Now, there are way more than six ways that Satan tries to lead you astray. But I talked with Kathy about this some this week, and she said, "I encourage you to pare it down from 15, okay?" And I thought that sounded like a good idea. So we're going to think about six of them with the word enemies. That's E-N-E-M-Y apostrophe S. The enemy's real. If you don't spend some time on a regular basis thinking about the battle, the spiritual battle for your soul, and the ways that Satan would try to lie to you, you're missing a significant aspect of the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about going around and hunting for demons behind every bush. I'm not talking about fantastical things. I'm talking about the moment-by-moment reality of fighting for holiness and pressing after Christ, and the way that the real enemy of your soul would try to throw you off course in that battle. So we want to think about six ways that the enemy's real, and four real things about spiritual battle. Hopefully that'll work, okay? And you can remember some of these things. I'm encouraging you in the scripture memory verse section of the bulletin this week too, to memorize 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, so that you can remember that God has commanded us not to love the world, and not to love the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the things of the world are passing away, and the lusts that are connected with the world are passing away as well. So we want to raise our awareness of these things and sharpen our focus about the battle and understand the ways that Satan may attack. So walk with me, if you will, through the word enemies, and I will try to be as precise and efficient as possible. First of all, the enemy of your soul will lie to you and tell you that sin is enjoyable. That sin is enjoyable. And the Bible admits that there is a pleasure in sin. Moses rejected the pleasures of sin for a season so that he could walk with the people of God. And so the Bible admits that sin has an element of enjoyment to it. But the enemy would want to present for you the bait and hide the hook. Satan would even present himself, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as an angel of light, and masquerade and disguise sin and the ways of the world and call them virtuous and profitable to you. Not only enjoyable, but virtuous. And I want to just quickly think through with you out loud some ways that he might do that. For instance, one of the ways that I'm painfully aware of how Satan leads me into sin, to pride, is in the area of technology. When I was in college, I took great joy in announcing to people when they came in my dorm room and they asked me where I got that stereo. And of course, in those days, stereo all came in components, you know, and so you had to do specific things about each component and turntables and tape decks. Remember tape? You know, and phonographs? No. It was great stuff, and I loved it. And I loved especially to say, well, this is an unadvertised brand. And it made me look so on top of things. And I fancied myself as just being technologically astute, you know, an audio lover. And yet what I was prideful and arrogant. Stinginess and covetousness hide themselves behind being thrifty. Drunkenness masquerades as just having a good time with friends. People indulge in pornography when Satan persuades them that all they're doing is fulfilling God-given desires and that no one is being hurt. Impatience is justified as being productive and determined. Stubbornness and self-will passes off as not being afraid of what others think. Unkindness and pride, ungraciousness parade themselves as defenders of truth. Immodesty and vulgarity are accepted as just being authentic and keeping up with the culture. Sometimes, even with the goal of being able to connect with people so that you can do ministry. Employees steal at work because their employer has been unkind. The list can go on and on. Satan is a creative enemy, and he will make sin look enjoyable, harmless, and even virtuous. And so we need to spot the ways that he tries to downplay the seriousness of sin and cause you to understand or to think that your soul will suffer no damage if you take part in this or that sin. Job chapter 20 verse 5 reminds us that the exulting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. And Psalm chapter 37 verse 35 and 36 says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Have you not seen that? Have you not seen how sometimes the wicked around you prosper and they have great joy and they seem to be enjoying life and their sin and their wickedness? But the psalm goes on to say, he passed away and was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Even though he looked. Satan will lie to you and make you think that sin is enjoyable and harmless and even virtuous. But it's a lie. Secondly, here's the N in enemy. Sin looks enjoyable. Nobody's perfect. That's what the enemy of your soul will tell you. Well, nobody's perfect, so take sin lightly. Lower your expectations of yourself and realize that those people around you who have high expectations for holiness are just a little bit radically conservative and old-fashioned. They're not very progressive. They're not keeping up with the culture or the day. They'll huddle themselves in little holy groups and think themselves better than others, and you don't want to be thought of that way. So just believe that nobody's perfect and sin can be taken lightly. That's what the enemy of your soul would want you to do. And he never wants you to contemplate the results or the consequences of sin. He wants you to think that, especially if great men like Noah and David the king, whom we read about this morning, are going to sin against God, then what's to be expected of you? Just the common lay person. David was a king, the man after God's own heart. If he sinned, how can I be expected not to? So those are the ways that the enemy will speak to you. And he especially doesn't want you to think about sin in terms of relationship. Cornelius Plantinga, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, says that sin is the smearing of the relationship with God. It's a grieving of your divine parent. And it's a betrayal of the partner to whom you've been joined by holy bond. Sin will never say to you, finding pleasure in sin failed. Sin will never call you to seek after something better. It will always call you to its lowest element. And then worse than that, sin operates on the rule of diminishing returns. So that as it doesn't satisfy you now, it will say you only need a little bit more. So sin will never say that it fails you. It will never say, look for something better. It will always say, just get some more of this. That's what you really need. But God has not left us without help in all of this. All of these lies are proven to be lies by the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds you that no temptation has come to you such as is common to man. So you're not unique and you're not alone, and God always provides a way of escape for our temptation. And also, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 encourages us to remember that the Lord knows how to rescue you from trials. So don't be discouraged, brother or sister, when you find these lies to be being told to you. Or even if you found yourself to buy into them, the Lord knows how to rescue you and can. So hear the lie and reject it. Thirdly, the enemy of your soul will lie to you and tell you that it's easy to repent. Go ahead and sin, because it's easy to repent. And after all, forgiveness is plentiful. There's more where that came from. Sin will lie to you and say, God is love and doesn't punish. He'll lie to you and say that God is always going to forgive you. And this is one of the ways that Satan really works the lie business. He tells you part truth, because God is love, isn't He? And God does forgive you over and over and over again. But He leaves out the reality that God is holy in His love, and that His forgiveness doesn't mean that He's indulgent of sin. It doesn't mean that He doesn't hate sin. And so remember that God does not disregard your obedience lightly. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. Thomas Brooks warns us that we should be alarmed over our spiritual health when we can break God's laws and not sense God's holy displeasure. You say, well, now, it sounds like you're sending two different messages and they're not the same. God loves me. God's displeased. How can that, both of those be true? Because God is God and He's perfectly able to do all of those things. In His holiness, He can be displeased with my behaviors. Just like I keep loving my children, and even though I'm sinful, I can separate out from them their person and I can say, I'm displeased with this behavior. I love you, but I'm displeased with this. I'm angry about this. Brooks goes on to say, it's a dreadful sign of God's indignation against man when it seems that the way to hell is smooth and pleasant. To translate that into our century's English, if you find that sinning against God is easy to you, then you may be on your way to hell. If there's nothing goes on in your heart, in your soul, that repels against that, and you sense that God does not love your sin, it could be a token of His rejection and that God does not intend good to you. Because you're finding ease in your sin does not mean that God is happy with you. So let me encourage you to guard your heart against insincere repentance. Let me just speed on a little bit here. If Satan can fool you into thinking it's okay to sin, because you can always repent later, what makes you that Satan won't also convince you that it doesn't matter if you repent later? If he can make you think it's okay to sin because you can repent, what makes you think he won't also convince you that repentance is no big deal later down the line? Oh, boy, we have a wicked enemy. He is stealthy and wicked and against us. And we need to remember that deliberate sin today will make us unwilling to repent tomorrow. Will sear our consciences as described in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Well, the enemy lies to us by telling us sin is enjoyable, that nobody's perfect, that Now I can't even remember the E one in my own preaching. That it's easy to repent. And then fourthly, that misery goes with godliness. Misery goes with godliness. The M in the word enemy is for misery. And Satan will tell you, if you try to live a holy life, you're going to be miserable. It's not worth the hardship to pursue holiness. Just look around and see the godly people who have pressed after Christ and look how they suffer. And indeed, it's true that there is suffering and hardship that goes along with the Christian life. But he conceals the fact that the real fruit of joy and fruitfulness in Christ comes oftentimes on the other side of the hardship. Just like the glory of Christ came after the cross, oftentimes the glory of the Christian life comes on the other side of the hardship. And Satan would lie to you and say, you know what, if you try to be holy in this way, you're going to have to give up this and you're going to just be miserable. It's not worth it. And it's a lie. Scripture tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. For we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And really, there is a pleasant fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes as we endure the discipline that God calls us to. And so, let me call you to see the lie and to recognize that it's wrapped up in the effort to get you to focus right now on this life. The hardest thing to me about losing weight is looking beyond the donut. You know? Can you identify with that? I mean, that's the self-discipline that I need to eat right is bound up in looking past the donut. Because in the immediate return I get, it is good and tasty. And then I've gotten to the place now where I can almost feel the cholesterol in my veins afterwards. I can feel the fat making me dull, getting into my blood and making my brain not function well. It's just, and honestly, before I get going on the exercise routine, I would much rather in the right now have the slothfulness. It's the same way in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. We've got to take the long look and realize that the suffering of the moment is but momentary in comparison with the joy that is coming in eternity. And for all that God has for you out there, and I'm saying that for what God has for you in the next 5 hours after you resist sin and obey Christ, you will find joy. And it is worth the battle and the fight and the self-denial in the present. Okay? So get the long-term perspective on obedience rather than Satan's lie and the short-term perspective on sin. And then fifth, the why in enemy is you. You decide when to stop. Satan will not only lie to you about sin being fun and that nobody's perfect and that it's easy to repent and that it's miserable to obey God, but he says, as you dabble with sin, you can decide when to quit. You can get all kinds of close to it and enjoy it. And in fact, here's another truth wrapped up in this lie. Temptation is not sin. And that's true. Temptation is not sin. But how many rafters or kayakers have been swallowed up in the depths of the rapids because they wanted to get closer and closer to the thrill of the fast-moving water? Many. And many have been had to be rescued. Many have had to be dragged out. Many have been gone to the hospital and they say, well, I guess I just got too close. I got beyond my ability to resist the force of the current. And you and I have too little a thought of the power of sin and too great a thought of our ability to resist it. And so we think that we can get close. Well, I'll just have a cup of coffee with that person from the office. Or I'm just going to friend my old flame from high school on Facebook. I just want to know how they're doing. Well, I'm just curious about that website. My intention is not to go and do anything wrong. I just want to know what the dangers are out there so I can protect myself. You know, and the lies go on and on and on. God help us to stop scoffing at our forefathers for whom fleeing temptation was a primary everyday duty. They didn't look around and say, you know what, that is definitely horrific sin. I'm going to keep my distance from that. They said, if that even has the appearance of the possibility of sin, I'm going to run away. Because the primary way that the Bible deals with temptation is to run. Paul told Timothy, run from youthful lusts. Flee from sexual immorality is what he wrote to the church in Corinth. And so we need to be willing to not scoff at really high standards. And I'm afraid that in my own life even, I have become often like the frog in the kettle. I'm slowly being cooked, and I don't even know it. So let's reject the lie that the enemy would tell us. And then finally, number 6, slothfulness in spiritual disciplines, in biblical thinking and in friendships. Satan will lie to you and say, slothfulness is good. And I am the king of sloth sometimes. I know how to relax. Yesterday afternoon, there was work still to be done at my house. You may have heard that the treehouse that the boys and I built some years ago finally succumbed. And I can tell you, there are lots of spiritual lessons to be learned in that, but it fell. And it wasn't all because I'm not a good builder either. There were lots of other things going on. I just want you to think well of my building skills, okay? And so it needs to be torn up and nails pulled out and put away and all that stuff. And that needed to be happening yesterday. And there was studying left to do. And there are household repairs to be made. But I'm telling you, I wanted to take a nap. And I napped like a champion. I love rest. And there's nothing wrong. Sometimes a nap's the most spiritual thing you can do. Nothing wrong with the rest. But we are prone, some of us, to slothfulness and to laziness. And I think we are all prone to spiritual laziness because it goes against the grain of our flesh. And so I want to warn you that the enemy does not want you to be wary. He does not want you to be prepared for battle. He does not want you to be thinking clearly as temptation comes. The Bible repeatedly calls us to be sober-minded, to be renewed in our minds, to have the mind of Christ, to prepare our minds for action, to be self-controlled, to not be weighed down in our thinking with the cares of this world. And so we have to be careful about being slothful in our spiritual disciplines, in our study of God's Word, memorizing it, meditating on it, being thoughtful about how the enemy does his thing so that we can see when it's happening and so forth and so on. We need to be careful about the friendships and the places that we're spending our time and who we're spending it with. All that, even the world knows that. People who don't love Jesus will tell their kids, I don't want you hanging around with that Johnny boy down the street. He's bad news. Don't be hanging around with that Susie girl. She doesn't, you know, she's got a bad reputation. Even the world knows that. And so we want to be careful and give attention and discipline to our spiritual disciplines and our thinking and our relationships and how we're conducting ourselves, okay? All right, well, that's good, and we're going to press on really fast now to the end. Satan will lie to you. The enemy's real. So we'll follow with these 4 truths about spiritual battle that I hope will be an encouragement to your heart. First of all, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Enough preaching there, right? Resist. And you're saying, okay, Pastor Paul, give me some things to do. What do I do? Well, resist. See the temptation for what it is and resist. Fight. Okay, well, what does that look like? Okay, this week, I was driving down the road and out of nowhere, a wicked thought came to my mind. I would never have gone after thinking this thought. I have no idea to think that it was a suggestion from the enemy, even as I've been thinking about battling spiritual warfare this week. And in that moment, I said, God, this is it. I want to resist this, and I'm crying out to you to help me. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Jesus, pray for me now. Intercede for me. Send help for me. And let me focus on things that are profitable and appropriate and right. The Scripture calls me to contemplate that which is pure and righteous and good and holy and things that are right and good. And that's what I want to be able to think about. And so I'm thinking about my church and folks that I love at home and how I want to love my wife. And this is Father's Day weekend. And before I knew it, those thoughts that had tried to encroach on my thinking earlier were forgotten. I think that's what it looks like. I can't give you anything fancier than that. Resist. Press after something holy and righteous and good. Run away. Physically remove yourself from places and situations and things and people. Secondly, here's the E in the word real. If you're thinking about spiritual warfare, the enemy is real. The E is every temptation is spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and I think he has minions that he sends on his way. He's not omnipresent, so he's not everywhere at the same time, messing with everybody at the same time, but he is active. And our flesh is still active sometimes. And so I want you to think about spiritual warfare, not in terms of the every now and then big fantastical things, but I want you to think that every temptation is a battle for your soul. It's a battle for who's going to rule your heart and what allegiance you're going to set forth and where you're going to worship and what you're going to pursue. Every temptation is spiritual warfare. It's the stuff of moment-by-moment Christian life. And then we need to ask ourselves the question, am I a soldier of the cross? And I just stole this from the old hymn that I printed for you there in the bulletin. And I'm going to take time to read a couple of the stanzas for you. He begins by asking, this is a hymn by Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? That may be one of the best questions for you to ask yourself when faced with a worldly desire. Is the world a friend to help you on to loving and serving God? Is the world a friend to help you love and follow after Christ? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. So increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. Your saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. See, there's the eternal perspective. And then this one. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. That's the day for which we're living. Beloved, we're looking to something that is out there. It is far off. The best life is not now. It is not about how you materially prosper. It is about how we get to Jesus and look more and more like Him every day. That's the glory of the Christian life. And that's what we're pressing after. And so let me leave you with this fourth thing. The L in the word real is live for solid joy, not for superficial ease. Back in John chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I believe your best joy, your most solid joy, is in being able to recognize the way that the enemy thwarts you and messes you up and to be able to skip that one this week. And to look back and say that Jesus is right, you are a defeated foe. You did not win in that situation. I am not bound to keep to be stuck in this sin. That is not who I am. I don't have to live that way. You guys know that I wrestle much with my anger. And it was such a joy yesterday as we were talking to one of our children who's wrestling with some of the things that I'm afraid I taught him or her. And my wife said, it is much better now. I have seen God at work in him. And you can hope for God to work in you too. I'm thankful for the joy. I've never had one moment's joy in my anger. But I've had several moments of joy in not getting angry. Praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of lost and hopeless souls. Would you run to Him today in faith and ask Him to rescue you from the lies that the enemy would tell you? Some of you are, he's lying to you, telling you right now, you don't need this. That sounds like I'm omniscient. I don't know. Would you hear what God is saying to you right now? Let's pause and pray and ask Him to help us. Holy God, You are great and greatly to be praised. You are powerful. We are weak. You are perfect and holy and righteous. We are not. We're sinners. Jesus, You are the friend of sinners, the perfect and able Redeemer. We pray that You'll equip us this day to remember that the enemy's real, that he lies to us, that he is subtle, that he lures us, but that we are not left to his devices. We are not without help and hope, because even more real than the enemy is your power. Greater are you, Lord God, who live in us in the person of your Holy Spirit than he which is in the world. Hallelujah. And praise be to God, who is our ever-present and ready and able rescuer, our protector, our king, our sovereign God. We give you praise this day and pray that you will help us now as we submit to you and look to you for our hope. For it is in you alone that we find our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please? And let's sing together of the greatness of our God.
The splendor of
encouragement for you and blessing before you go. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this day and as you encourage one another and fellowship together. And we'll be kind of preparing this room for a Bible study time where we meet around some tables. And so let me encourage you as you move around and talk with one another, kind of take your things with you and be encouraged in Christ as you speak to one another now to give encouragement. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.